So thanks for coming. Appreciate it. And make sure that you have people that walk in the door afterwards, grab books. My wife's on her way, and I got like a bunch of teenagers are going to show up, but I think they're going to be late. But this is a very interesting chapter, which is why I decided to spend an entire session on it. There you go. Put it right in the pathway.
Yeah, then they'll know.
Exactly. Yeah. So I call this whole course actually Eschatology in the Book of Revelation, and I put together a quick website. When I did Revelation, I had a website. When I did Genesis, I had a website for Genesis, and I put a bunch of resources on there and some sermons and some sermons that my brother did and some graphics and things like that. So I'm doing the same thing now, and that's the site address. I'm going to show you.
I don't change that. I'm going to take a picture.
That's okay. Yeah, take a picture.
Just
so you know, so you don't get freaked out, you don't want to use HTTPS, you want to use HTTP. And I was explaining to Jim earlier this morning, that or this afternoon, that I don't use HTTPS because that requires a security certificate, and I host this site in my basement, okay? It requires a security certificate, which I have to renew every year, and they're like $120 a year, and it's not worth it to me because I'm not making any money on this site. It's not like I'm doing marketing or anything, right? So you just put in http://sound-doctrine.us, and it will take you to a site that looks like this. Come on, baby. Okay. It looks like this. That's the main page. But up here, you'll see there's the Genesis class, and then I just added a tab for Revelation. You click on that. You see that? There's the book, Eschatology in the Book of Revelation. I threw kind of an interesting graphic in there. And then there's the topic schedule that I passed out last week. And then a couple of fun graphics. That's Noah's Ark, and that's what?
The Rubik's Cube.
It's not a Rubik's Cube. It's the New Jerusalem, okay? I know it looks like a Rubik's Cube, but it's not. So here's the class handout sheet. These are PDFs, detailed notes for the session. I thought it might be, because I go through a lot of stuff, and there's a lot of detail. And you can't take notes that fast, okay? So if you're interested in my notes, these are the notes that I dreamed up over the past week to teach this class, and I'm giving you all of those notes. And then I put this one in here. I told you there were 350 prophecies fulfilled by Christ. There's the list. 351 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Christ. The Old Testament reference and when it was fulfilled. Okay? That's cool. And so now we're on this week. Do you know what that place is? That's John's Grotto. Now, remember I said last week that they build churches around all these holy sites? It's just a cave inside a church. And there's a real... I saw one of these photos on the web with a caption under it said, the furnishings in this grotto are not what John had when he was there. I thought that was pretty funny. That was pretty funny. So I also put together a PowerPoint for this. Then I've got the detailed notes for this chapter. And then I put a little thing down here that said, can't get enough. Check out this sermon on Revelation chapter 1 by John MacArthur. He actually preached that sermon back in 2021 during COVID, and he starts out about how he thinks COVID affected the churches. So it's kind of an interesting sermon. It's an hour long. So if you got an hour and you don't know what to do, click on this link, and that'll take you to an audio for it. The other thing about these links is if you want to open them up in another tab, which I would advise because then you have this web page still here, you right-click on it. Oh, that didn't work. Anyway, you right-click on it, and it'll open it up in a new tab. Okay? So there's that. So let's get back to the PowerPoint, and let's get started, shall we? That was 5 minutes of my time I just used up. So I put the text in here. This is in the NASB. Sometimes I'll be reading from the NLT, and I mentioned that last week. The NLT is the New Living Translation, which I like for flow and readability, and sometimes they render something a little bit differently. And when you go back to the Greek, you can see that the NLT renders it differently. It's more readable, but if you go back to the Greek, you can see that, well, that actually means that. I mean, that's what it could mean. So anyway, well, let me start with this. Winston Churchill characterized the former Soviet Union as a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. You know, as we discussed last week, a lot of people hold this view of the Book of Revelation. They say it's a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma, and nobody can understand it. Well, we're here to understand it, and God wants us to understand it. So that's the bottom line. But if we embrace this idea, grab a book on the way in, if we embrace this idea that we can't understand it, we're going to miss out on a lot of richness. And we're in awe of the richness in this book. I am. When I looked at this book, I'm like, oh, wow. And, you know, Jim back there challenged me to do this. Last year when I taught Genesis, he said, hey, Howard, would you consider doing Revelation? I'm like, in 13 weeks? I don't know, I guess. So that's how we're doing it. So Revelation holds a high view of God's inspired word. How do we know that? Because there's 404 verses in the book of Revelation. 278 of them allude to the Old Testament scriptures. Can you imagine? We're going to be bouncing back to Daniel, bouncing back to Zechariah, bouncing back to Isaiah, Ezekiel. That's 70%. 70% of the entire book of Revelation points back to the Old Testament. And that's why I went into great lengths last week to show you that the Old Testament and all the history of the Jewish nation leading up to Christ actually is anticipating his second coming. Because he came once, he's coming again. Unfortunately, the Jewish nation missed that first coming, and they think they're still waiting for him. What does Revelation do? It re-emphasizes the depth of man's sinfulness. That's not something to be taken lightly. It also affirms God's love for us and that Christ releases us from our sins by his sacrifice. That comes up in Revelation 1:5. This is 1-3. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. And then it also clarifies, it clearly states the absolute deity of Christ. I'm going to show you that today as well. When you go to some of the verses in Revelation, Jesus himself says, I am the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I am the Amen. Okay. So what that really means is Jesus himself in Revelation is claiming deity for himself, which puzzles me that a lot of cults out there don't think that Jesus is God. And I've come across them, and I'll talk about that in a little bit, but they're strange. I mean, it's like they believe the Bible except for that part. So back in Isaiah 44:6, it says this, the Lord, the King of Israel, is the Lord all-powerful who saves Israel. This is what he says. I am the beginning and the end. I am the only God. You know, some people say, oh, this God and that God. I'm like, no, there's only one God. It's just one God. There's not this God and that God. There is the God. He's the only God. And then the other thing that Revelation does is it clarifies and details prophecies that are only hinted at in the Old Testament. So you see, it's like in the Old Testament, all these prophecies, you're like, where does that fit in? And how does this go here? And how does that go there? Well, Revelation clarifies a lot of that. And so it helps us to understand the Old Testament prophets and what they were pointing to when they were talking about the end times and even the times in which we live. Now, clarity can be obscured by creating allegory, which is a lot of people do with Revelation. They say, oh, well, this really means that. It doesn't mean what it says. It means something else. That's allegory. Revelation is not allegory. Yes, there's symbolism in it. But it's not allegory because when you allegorize something, you remove the clarity from it. It's like putting like dust on a mirror. So you can't really see very clearly. For example, some views place much of the book in the past or the present rather than the future. I'm going to talk about those things. There's four main views of Revelation, and I didn't make slides for every one of these. Okay. It was too time consuming, but we talked about this briefly last time, just alluded to it. There are four main views of Revelation. One is called the preterist view, and that basically says that the events described in Revelation were all fulfilled in AD 70. 70 AD. Everything was fulfilled. All the tribulation and all that stuff was really about the Jewish nation way back in AD 70. That's the preterist view. So it's all history. Then the historicist view, it views as an overview of church history. So people go into church history and say, when this happened, that's what they were talking about in Revelation. And when this happened in the church, that's what they were talking about in Revelation. That is also a historical view. It takes the whole Revelation and goes back into history and tries to find things to correlate with what Revelation is talking about. Then there's the idealist view. That is a view in which Revelation portrays the timeless struggle between good and evil. So the whole book becomes an allegory. You know, you've got good and evil since the dawn of man, right? Since the Garden of Eden, good and evil, good and evil. It's like the yin-yang thing. And so they take the whole book of Revelation and say, yeah, see, this is good against evil. And it's an allegory, the whole thing. And then there's the futurist view. And the futurist view describes Revelation from chapters 4 to 22 as actual future events. Now, guess which view we're looking at? We're looking at the futurist view, right? So chapter 1 of Revelation is an introduction, and basically, I'm going to show this at the very end, Jesus says, write the things that you've seen. Well, John in chapter 1 sees Jesus, his glorified, resurrected Jesus, okay? Then chapters 2 and 3 are the letters to the churches, and we're going to talk about that next time. I'm going to try to jam both 2 and 3 into one session. That's what's happening now, okay? So that's the way Jesus described it, what's happening now. What you've seen, what's happening now, and then what's in the future. So chapters 4 through 22 are future events, and that's the way we look at it. In fact, Jesus described it that way, and we're going to get to that at the end. So who wrote this book? Yeah. Does it say it here? There it is, yeah. His bondservant, John. Bondservant John. Okay, well, how do we know he wrote this book? He identifies himself four times throughout the book. Mm-hmm. But you could say, oh, well, it could have been someone else who wrote the name John down, and okay. But John spent a long time at Ephesus, and we were just in Ephesus in November. Ephesus is right next to Kusadasi, which is the coastal town now, because Ephesus got all silted in by the river, so it's like 5 miles from the ocean right now. Right in front of Kusadasi is Patmos, but it's about 40 miles out into the Mediterranean, okay? So John spent a long time in Ephesus, was exiled to Patmos, and then returned to Ephesus near the end of his life. And this is all historical. Patmos is a short boat ride, as I mentioned, from Kusadasi. John built a house in Ephesus for Mary, the mother of Jesus, which you can go visit today. Now, we didn't see that when we were there, but the first time I was at Ephesus, you can go see the house that he built. It's 2,000 years old, and it's just made of stones, right? In fact, Jesus is known as a carpenter, right? But the word for carpenter is tekton, which means stones. So the way I look at it is Jesus was a builder, not a carpenter. Because when I think of carpenter, I think of a guy making chairs and tables and things. He was a builder. Jesus was a builder. Okay, that's why I used all the cornerstone references and the stone that the builders rejected and all those things. So, why did John build a house for Mary?
Jesus commanded him to take care of his mother.
Exactly. Exactly. Said when Jesus was on the cross, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother, the disciple whom Jesus loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Yeah. There's a historian named Justin Martyr. In A.D. 135, I don't know if I should put the A.D. in front of the date or behind it, but anyway, 135 A.D., and they even renamed A.D. now. It's not A.D. It's C.E., which means the Common Era, and the B.C.E. is before the Common Era. So the society is busy wiping out any references to Christ. But anyway, in 135 A.D., an ancient historian named Justin Martyr, who lived in Ephesus, wrote this about John. "There was a certain man with us whose name was John, one of the apostles of Christ, who prophesied by a revelation that was made to him that those who believed in our Christ would dwell 1,000 years in Jerusalem, and that thereafter the general and, in short, the eternal resurrection of all men would likewise take place." Very interesting. You've got historians attesting to the fact that John was there, and John's tomb is in Ephesus. Now, you can go to these places and they say, oh, yeah, that's the, you know, that those are the heads of the three kings or whatever. But, I mean, come on. But this is plenty of evidence that John spent much time in Ephesus. He built a house for Mary. He ended up in Patmos in exile, came back, and he actually died in Ephesus. So many other church historians, and I don't have time to list them all, also confirmed John's authorship. As far as we can determine, John died a natural death. He died a natural death as an old man in the late 90s A.D., thereabouts, like 96 A.D., 97 A.D., A lot of historians believe that John was the youngest of the disciples and was only a teenager when he was following Jesus around. So that means that he could have lived that long and still part of that. So anyway, the timing. So I just mentioned Revelation was written about 96 A.D. during the end of the reign of Emperor Domitian. Okay. So some people try to put this earlier than that, but John most likely fled to Asia Minor, which is that area of Turkey where those churches are, the seven churches. He probably fled during the Jewish revolt against Rome in 66 to 70 AD. because a lot of people left Jerusalem at that time. There was a huge revolt. Rome was making a big mess of things. And then also the Emperor Nero actually proclaimed that Christians started the fire in Rome. And so throughout the whole Roman Empire, the Christians were being blamed for burning down Rome. And this was a lot. I mean, Rome, like two-thirds of Rome burned. You hear the stories about Nero playing the violin while Rome burned or whatever. So there was a big persecution that broke out against Christians during the mid-60s A.D., and it's most likely that John fled to Asia Minor during that time. But you know what? The churches in which he was writing were quite healthy in the mid-60s A.D., after Paul's missionary journeys, because that's about the time that Paul started wrapping up his ministry, in the mid to late 60s. And there's a very cool farewell speech that Paul makes in Acts 20, and I thought I'd read it. He didn't go, he was at Ephesus several times, but on this particular journey, he went to Miletus, which is not in Ephesus. It's, I don't know how far it was, Miriam, because we were there. But he called the people from Ephesus to come meet him in Miletus, and he said this. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." And then he says this, very interesting. "And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." So if we share the gospel with people, that makes us free from our obligation, right? So we shouldn't be shy in sharing the gospel. And then he says this, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And then he says this, "And I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." So Paul's getting ready to head back to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to get bound with chains. And he's admonishing these elders from Ephesus, be careful, be on the watch, because savage wolves are going to come in and try to take out the flock. Well, by the time John wrote Revelation, about 30 years later, they had already started seeing decline in those churches, and they were experiencing various issues. And we're going to talk about that next week when we do chapters 2 and 3. The church father, second century church father, Irenaeus, wrote this, "We will not, however, incur the risk of pronouncing positively as to the name of Antichrist." This is very interesting, because they were probably asking him about it. Because a lot of the New Testament says, you know, Antichrist is here, the Antichrist is there. So back then they were curious about who this person is, like we are, right? I mean, we're curious, right? We want to know. And he says this, "For if it were necessary that his name should be distinctly revealed in this present time, it would have been announced by him who beheld the apocalyptic vision." In other words, revelation, apocalypse means to reveal, "towards the end of Domitian's reign." So we know that John made this proclamation towards the end of Domitian's reign, which was ended in 96 A.D. So now the churches are facing severe persecution, emperor worship was everywhere, false teachers had crept in, and they were teaching destructive heresy. So that's the environment into which John writes this book. Then the other thing is Revelation is prophecy. How many would like to know the future? I'd like to know the future, right? Well, that's what Revelation is. It's telling us about what's happening in the future. I mean, I only need to know the future one day in advance, and I could be a billionaire. It's super easy, right? I just need to know what happens tomorrow. Don't even know what needs to happen in a year from now. But God makes it clear that that's not the important thing. You know, unbelievers look to astrology, horoscopes, tarot cards, psychics, palm reader, the farmer's almanac, but who knows the end from the beginning? Why does he know the end from the beginning? He created everything. He created even time,
yeah,
right?
He knows how we're back here.
It's not that he just knows about the future. He plans the future. And his plans cannot be thwarted, right? But when we seek out these other forms of trying to figure out the future, we get ourselves in trouble. Saul did that back in 1 Samuel. He said, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there's a woman who's a medium at Endor." How many know the story of the witch of Endor? Why did Saul go there? Because God wasn't talking to him anymore. He's like, "Oh man, can't hear from God. Let's go find someone else who can give me the future or give me something." Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and he went. He and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night and said, "Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you." But the woman said to him, "Behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land." Here's Saul himself who said, "We don't want any mediums and spiritists," and he's consulting a medium and a spiritist. Right? "Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?" this medium says. Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." Samuel by that time had passed on. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." Now, I think that this witch was surprised that the actual Samuel showed up. Because when you go to a medium or a spiritist, you're actually calling on demons to give you information. Yeah? So she was shocked. She's like, "Whoa." And Saul said, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a divine being coming up out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up and he is wrapped with a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. Why did Saul do this? Because God wasn't talking to him anymore. And God wasn't talking to him anymore because he was being disobedient. This is the pattern of Saul's life. Disobedience, disobedience. We need to be careful to be obedient. Are we failing to hear from God because of the reason of disobedience? I don't want to be like that. So Revelation is the most detailed look at future events of any book in the entire Bible. There's plenty of prophecies in the Bible. Revelation is the most detailed look at future events. So let's jump into chapter 1. I'm going to start slow. You'll probably be thinking, why are we spending so much time on this? Because I think it's important. So here's the first three verses of Revelation chapter 1. let's just take that. So there are some like 12 characteristics that reveal Revelation's essential nature. So we want to know what's the essential nature of this book. First of all, is the revelation, okay? This word revelation, it's the title of the book, right? It occurs 18 times in the New Testament in verses like this. In Luke, it says, "A light of revelation to the Gentiles." In Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is revealed to us." God's glory is being revealed to us through Jesus. In 1 Corinthians, "So that you are not lacking any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." So this whole idea of revelation is something that God wants to do to us. Some things he holds mystery. Some things are a secret that we don't know anything about. But the things that he wants to reveal to us, he wants to reveal to us. So what does Revelation reveal? Quick summary. It warns us of the danger of sin. It instructs about the need for holiness. It displays the strength of Christ. It says that believers must overcome Satan. The glory and majesty of God is displayed. There's the constant reverent worship that surrounds his throne, and we'll see images of that. It talks about the end of human history. You know, everybody says, "Well, when's the world going to come to an end?" Well, we don't know, but we know it is because Revelation says so. So the end of human history, it talks about the final political setup of the world. It talks about the career of the Antichrist. It talks about the Battle of Armageddon. These are all events that are coming. It talks about Christ's earthly reign during the millennial kingdom. Christ will reign here on this earth for 1,000 years, and we're going to be part of his administration. The great white throne of judgment, the recreation of the new heavens and the new earth, and Christ's ultimate victory over all human and demonic oppression. That's a pretty cool book. That's pretty cool. The New Jerusalem, I showed you my Rubik's Cube last week. Some of you missed it. I didn't bring it in today. It's a big Rubik's Cube, about this big. The New Jerusalem, God now lives with his people. This is the whole goal of God. Who did God live with in Genesis chapter 1? Well, he lived by himself because he created everything. But if you skip over to chapter 3, he actually lives with Adam and Eve. And they walked with God in the garden in the cool of the morning when the mist came up, right? So God's whole desire from the beginning was to have fellowship with us and live with us. And so at the end of the book, that's why Revelation and Genesis are so well connected. At the end of the book, he finds a way so that we can live with him and he can live with us. His desire is to be with us. In Revelation 21, a little preview, it says this: I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be among them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. And he said to me, write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. So this is what God wants to live with us. So it also talks about Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? The whole Bible is really about Jesus. Jesus said that. He said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. He was telling this to the Pharisees in John. But Revelation emphasizes and gives us specific insights about him. And in just the first chapter, there are 10 specific insights about Jesus. He's the faithful witness. He's the first to rise from the dead, which means the firstborn. A lot of Bibles say the firstborn. But he's the first to rise from the dead. And, well, you can say things like, well, wasn't Lazarus the first to rise from the dead? No, he was resuscitated. He wasn't resurrected. He had to die again. Okay, so Jesus sets the pattern for us. He says, because I was raised bodily after my crucifixion, you will also be raised bodily. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more in the rapture session. I like this passage in Acts chapter 25. It says, and these are words of Festus while Paul was his prisoner. And he says this, but the accusations made against him weren't any of the cries I expected. Instead, it was something about their religion and a dead man named Jesus who Paul insists is alive. You know, I love it because he's like, wait, he's a dead man, but Paul says he's alive. I mean, that's kind of weird, isn't it, right? But a lot of Christians believe Jesus died 2,000 years ago, and, you know, I don't think they really get it that he rose again. And he didn't just rise in his spirit, he rose in his body. Yeah? So I've got some questions for you. Is Jesus alive?
Yes.
Oh, yes, he is. Jesus is alive. That's the coolest thing ever. What does he look like?
Jesus.
He probably looks a lot like he looked when he walked the planet, right? Now, I didn't see him, and I don't have any pictures of him. But when he appeared to Thomas in the room with the doors closed, he just beamed in. And Thomas was there. What did he say to Thomas? He said, put your hand here. What's here? Yeah, and check this out. Yeah, so he's going to bear the scars of his crucifixion in his resurrection body because that was his resurrection body. And the cool thing is he beamed in, and then they talked about things, and then all of a sudden he was gone again. He beamed out again. It's my favorite superpower. I can hardly wait. So he has a physical body. Another question, where is he right now?
Holy Spirit's with us.
The Holy Spirit's here with us.
Mm-hmm.
Where's Jesus? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, right? Yeah, and he's probably in the New Jerusalem, which we don't see, right? And a lot of people say, you Christians are idiots because you worship a dead God, and also, where is he? I don't see him anywhere, right? That's okay. We know he's there, okay? We know he's there.
Well, we don't sit there in God's
either. Right. Right. So I find that many Christians have a faulty view of the resurrection. Just this past weekend when we were talking with some family members, my niece's father-in-law had this weird idea that the Christians when they get saved, they just kind of float around like spirits. You know, when they die and go to heaven, we're just floating around like spirits. He's thinking it's just a spiritual event. It's not a spiritual event, folks. It's an actual bodily resurrection. And we're going to talk more about that later as well. 1 Corinthians 15. But tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection from the dead? A lot of unbelievers out there, and a lot of believers say that. Resurrection, you know what the word is? In Greek, it's anastasis. Anastasis means to stand. Anastasis means to stand again, or to rise up again, to stand on your feet again, to recover. That's what the Greek word actually means, resurrection. And we're going to dig much deeper into that in a rapture section when it's coming up. What else about Jesus? He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the one who was and is to come. He's the Almighty, the first and the last, the living one. I was dead. He says this, I was dead, and behold, I live forevermore. And I have the keys to death and Hades. So those are 10 characteristics of Jesus that appear in just the first chapter. So of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants. Who's him?
Jesus.
So this is a revelation of Jesus, which God gave to Jesus to show his bondservants. Very interesting. The book of Revelation has a divine source, right? And the book is given by the Father to his Son. And the purpose that his Son has for this is to show his bondservants. What's a bondservant? And who are they?
Believers.
You know, believers.
It's a little bit like a slave.
It's like a slave, but how is a bondservant different from a slave?
It's that they agreed to the servitude.
Willing slaves. Willing slaves. I mean, the word bondservant is used for slavery, but in the context of the New Testament and the Christian religion or the Christian faith, bondservants are Christ's followers who willingly choose to come under the subjection of him. Yeah? So, if you're not a Christian, you're under the subjection of the enemy, and not willingly. That's actual slavery, right? But when you choose Jesus, he frees you from that actual slavery, and you become a bondservant of him. So in the New Testament, the implication is always willingly. Let me just give you just a piece from Romans 6 here. It says, don't you realize that you became the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave of sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. Thank God. Once you were slaves of sin, but now you wholeheartedly obey this teaching we have given you. Now you are free from your slavery to sin, and you have become slaves to righteous living. Yeah? So it's a choice. Yeah? You either become unwilling slaves to the enemy, or you become a willing slave to God. And he says, present yourself. You yourself stand before God. It's not by obligation. No one's obliging us to become Christians. Yeah? No one made us do it. We saw the light because we read it. God maybe prompted our hearts. I'm sure he did. And then we decided that we wanted to be with him. So as no one's making us a slave, we decided for ourselves. There's a cool verse out of Exodus that I really like, which I think explains this very clearly. But the slave may declare, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I don't want to go free. So this is a slave in the Old Testament. I don't want to go free. If he does this, his master must present him before God. Then his master must take him to the door or doorpost and publicly pierce his ear with an awl. After that, the slave will serve his master for life, right? So the slave says, I like my master, I like my wife that you gave me, because in those days, if you were set free, you couldn't take your family with you, right? So this is the idea. This is the idea. And it says, present yourself to God means to present to the sight or to cause God to see, So God causes his bondservants to see the revelation which Jesus is sharing with us in his book, right? The revelation of Jesus, which God gave to Jesus to show to his bondservants, yeah? Show to his bondservants. What am I trying to get at here? This book is not for unbelievers. It's not. I mean, you could say there's some books in the Bible that are really good for unbelievers. Like the book of Acts, it's pretty cool. It's an adventure book, right? Or Genesis, right? But if you get a revelation and you don't believe in God and you haven't accepted him, it's madness to you. It's like a hallucinogenic trip. But God has put that book in there because he wants to reveal it to his bondservants. If you're not a bondservant, it's really not designed for you. It's not designed for you. God designed it for believers. So no wonder why There's no wonder why most people find it incomprehensible. Yeah? God doesn't show this to those who are not his bondservants. They don't get it. To show means to reveal. Right? 1 Corinthians 2 says this, but people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them, and they can't understand it, for only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means. So we thank God that he actually quickened our hearts to be able to understand these kinds of things. And then he talks about what? What is he showing us? The things which must soon take place. The things which must soon take place. Revelation's primary emphasis is on what takes place in the future, and that's chapters 4 through 22, as I mentioned. We shouldn't be trying to determine when. I talked a little bit about when last week. I don't know when. Nobody knows when. In fact, the Bible is pretty clear that not even Jesus knows when, which is incomprehensible to me, but that's okay. Acts 1:7 says this, he replied, the Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. They're just not. But instead, we're called to be on the alert. Matthew 24, so you too must keep watch, for you don't know what day your Lord is coming. And how should we be living? We are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth he has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. And so, dear friends, while you are waiting for these things to happen, which is us, we're waiting for these things to happen, right? Make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. And remember, our Lord's patience. Why? Why is the Lord patient? It says here in the NLT, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. Because remember, he doesn't want anybody to perish. He offers himself and keeps offering and keeps offering. He's waiting for people to come in. But then finally, his graciousness is outweighed by his justice, and something has to give. And how did he communicate this message? By his angel. That's very interesting. This is very interesting. See, when we just read over this stuff, we're like, oh, yeah. But then when you start to dig into it, you're like, oh, my goodness. It was a revelation of Jesus, which God gave to Jesus to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place, future events, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. Revelation is the only book in the Bible communicated by angels. Now, yeah, angels show up, right? Angels show up here and there, and you see them all over the place. But this is the only book that's completely communicated by angels. And that's cool. Revelation 22:16 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this message for the churches. So it's not just chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, that are the message for the churches. The whole book of Revelation is the message for the churches. Yeah? And then he says to his bondservant, John, he's a human author. You know, John identifies himself clearly. We mentioned that at the beginning here, right? He mentioned that he's definitely the author. He's not just the disciple whom Jesus loved, which he describes himself as during the time when Jesus was on earth, the disciple whom Jesus loved. But in this one, he's like, wow, I'm John, and this came to me. Yeah? Interesting, huh? So John was faithful to write down and record everything that he was told. And then there's the blessing. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the books of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. So to hear means to listen to and to take to heart. To take to heart. We will soon hear this phrase repeated next week. He who hears, let him hear. He who has ears, let him hear. Yeah. So in a nutshell, it's read, hear, and do. Yeah. For the time is near. Testify, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are in it for what? The time is near. And you can say, oh, well, Howard, he wrote this in, you know, almost 2,000 years ago. And he wrote that the time is near. Yeah, but that's not just for them. It's for us, too. God's timing is not our timing. Yeah. And then Revelation 1:4-6, message to the seven churches that are in Asia. And these were real churches in the time of John's writing, actual churches. And this at first glance can seem confusing, for it's the first time we've ever heard of something called the seven spirits. I'm sorry. John said, John to the seven churches in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's Jesus basically declaring himself deity. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. When we read that, like, what? What does that even mean? The seven spirits that are before his throne. Yeah. Remember, the number seven is symbolic of perfection. Okay, so we know that all through the Bible. And throughout Revelation, you'll see many, many references to sevens. There's sevens everywhere. It's used 31 times in Revelation, the word seven. The possibilities to explain this use of seven spirits, there's the sevenfold nature of God's spirit, which comes from Isaiah 11:2. And this is from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But it says this about Jesus, and the Spirit of God shall rest on him in the spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and godliness and the fear of God will fill him. That's seven characteristics of the Spirit that comes upon Jesus, right? There's also the seven graces or giftings of the Spirit from Romans 12. And those are prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, administration, and mercy. So we see sevens all throughout the Bible. And to understand the seven spirits here, sometimes it's more helpful to look at a different view. And if you, how many know what a menorah is? How many candles does a modern menorah have?
12.
It's nine. It's one in the middle and then four on each side. Which is kind of a perversion because that's more about the Maccabees and, you know, one candle about the oil and the lamp. It's kind of weird. But the original menorah that was in the temple was seven. A single one in the middle and three on each side. Now leave it to Satan to try to distort that and make it nine now. So everyone, you see a modern menorah, it's nine. The old menorah is seven. Okay? The more modern menorah is not a, yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
Okay.
I'm actually reading from the notes that I put on.
Okay, perfect.
Yeah.
Okay,
so,
I'm trying to take
it. No, it's okay. You can't because there's so much to cover and
you talk so fast.
I talk pretty fast. I know. Miriam's going to tell me that.
You don't go as fast as your mouth does.
Well, it's in the notes.
But they just took 15 minutes away from me. They said, you can't stop at 8. You got to stop at 7:45. I'm like, what? So anyway, yeah. So the modern menorah is nine candles. It's not really a menorah. It's called a Hanukkiah. A Hanukkiah. The menorah has seven, okay? Menorah has seven. And in Zechariah 4:2, it says, I see a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on top of it, and its seven lamps on it. And then in verse 10, he says, these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the whole earth. Now, where have we heard that before? Where have we heard that expression before from Zechariah? Does anybody know? You might have heard this verse. It's really popular. Sometimes you see it on posters. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. So this whole idea of God like scanning the whole planet, right? But it's not him necessarily. It's the spirit that goes out everywhere. Revelation 4:5 says, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. There you see that again. What's the deal with the seven spirits of God? And then Revelation 5:6, then I saw a lamb standing in the center of the throne and in the middle of the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb looked as if he had been killed. He had seven horns and seven eyes. The horns are symbols of power, by the way. We're going to get into that a little bit more. And seven eyes, what are those symbols of? Like, omnipresence, omniscience, yeah. The eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the whole world, which are the seven spirits of God that were sent into all the world. So the bottom line is, it seems like the Holy Spirit is clearly in mind here, okay? Now, we can't really separate God, even though he's triune. He's all God, right? But this seems to be the Holy Spirit is clearly in view. And then rather think of him as seven individual spirits, perhaps it's best to think of him as the sevenfold nature of the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's the way the NLT renders it. This is New American Standard, Seven Spirits. You go back to the NLT, where is it? Back here somewhere. Wow, is that far back? Anyway, the NLT says, yeah, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, from the sevenfold spirit before his throne. So it's like a spirit with seven aspects, something like that. But when you read that, first of all, you look at that and you think, that's weird. Not sure I understand that. So we have to dig around through the rest of Scripture because Scripture supports Scripture, right? So we have to dig around through the rest of Scripture to find out what he's trying to say. So the sense here is the sevenfold, to and fro, roaming, all-seeing nature of the Holy Spirit doesn't miss anything. He doesn't miss anything. Everything's laid bare before him. And he has a message for the churches, because this book is a message for the churches. Interesting. And then in verse 6 is the gospel. He has made a kingdom, priest, and God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Or was it in verse 7? Maybe verse 7. But anyway, there's a doxology there. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. You know what a doxology is? It's like a concluding thing, right? All right, let's look at the next bit. How's everybody doing, okay?
Good.
All right. Don't hesitate to like. Okay.
Call comment.
Yeah? Revelation, how are we doing on time? Not too bad. Revelation 1, 7 to 8. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He keeps declaring himself to be God. Anyone who says Jesus is not God hasn't read their Bible. They just haven't. So he comes with the clouds of heaven, with the clouds. He is coming with the clouds. Interesting. In Daniel 7, it says this, as my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient One and was led into his presence. What are the clouds of heaven? Are they cumulonimbus or stratus or cirrus? What are they? What are the clouds of heaven?
More like the heavenly host, I would think. Like the angelic.
Yeah. Think about God leading Israel out of Egypt. Do we ever see a cloud there?
Yes.
Yeah. When was the cloud? It was a pillar of cloud, right?
Yeah, pillar.
During the day. During the daytime. And at night it was a flame, right?
Yeah.
Pillar of fire. Yeah. So the clouds of heaven are not just natural clouds, okay? When Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord in the temple. And the temple is filled with what? He said it was smoke. But it's a cloud, okay? Because there always seems to be a cloud along the presence of God. What about Moses on the mountain? Were there any clouds up there?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. There were clouds up there, right? So,
In the temple, they couldn't go in.
Exactly. Did you know that they had to tie a rope to the priests so that if they got killed, they'd have to drag them out and send the next guy in?
God struck
them. So, how did Jesus ascend? How did Jesus ascend? This is in Acts chapter 1.
Clouds.
Yeah. He ascended on a cloud, didn't he? Mm-hmm. After saying this, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. Whoosh. Yeah. How will we ascend? How will we ascend? First Thessalonians, what's that?
Ascend into the clouds, not.
Well, we're going to go into the clouds, but we're going to go with a cloud. Yeah. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. Caught up in clouds, not caught up to clouds, caught up in clouds. Very interesting. Very interesting. And then this whole bit here, and every eye will see him. Did every eye see him during his first coming?
No.
Not everyone did they? I mean, yeah, he couldn't get on a jet plane and like fly to Asia, right? So
it'll be on TV.
It'll be on TV, the internet, everything. Okay?
Yeah, it'll be everywhere.
Yeah. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Now, let me ask you a question. Who on earth, this is a very obvious answer, who on earth will see him when he comes?
Everyone.
Everybody. It's one of those questions that it's so easy you think you're getting it wrong.
Well, so it says even those who pierced him. So it says to me that just like then, today, a lot of people refuse to see him. It's a willing denial.
So
he's not the Messiah.
They refuse to acknowledge who he is. But this is pretty clear that everyone's going to see him.
Even the dead. Even the dead, right? Because they have to.
Yeah, at some point the dead will see him. But we're talking about people that are living on the earth. Okay? People who are living on the earth will see him. And then this is an interesting thing. Even those who pierced him. Well, the people who pierced him aren't alive.
Right, they're dead. That's what I'm saying.
So what does that mean? Who pierced him? The Romans did, right? But was it really the Romans that did it? Or the Jews handed him over to Rome, right? The Jews handed him over to Rome. It says here in Zechariah 12:10, and I'm going to bounce back to Zechariah quite a bit because there's so many correlations here. Zechariah 12:10 says, "Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and power on the family of David and on the people of Jerusalem. They will look on me," this is Jesus talking, "whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as for an only son. They will grieve bitterly for him as for a firstborn son who has died. The sorrow and mourning in Jerusalem on that day will be like the great mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the Valley of Megiddo." Now, what does that mean? I had to look that one up. Hadad-Rimmon in the Valley of Megiddo. You know who died at Hadad-Rimmon in the Valley of Megiddo? Righteous King Josiah, one of the best kings in Israel. He took the throne when he was 7 years old. And he got caught in a battle, and he got struck by a spear, and he died. And the Bible says that they mourned for him many days. They were weeping because they loved this king, right? Yep. And then, so it is to be, amen. Now that, I believe, John wrote on his own. So it is to be, amen, in the NLT, it says, yes, amen. It's like John's like, yes. Yeah? I mean, that's just me thinking this, okay?
Yeah. Yeah.
See? "Behold, he's coming in the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." Yeah. And John was there when they pierced him. He was right in front of the cross. Yeah. "Even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." So I don't think everyone from every tribe will mourn, because in the tribulation, you'll see a lot of people saying, "We don't want anything to do with you." Yeah. But still, that's very interesting, I think.
People of all the tribes will mourn, not everyone.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because before the throne, what do we see? Someone from every tribe and tongue and nation, right? So, and then Jesus explains who he is. "I am the Alpha and the Omega," which is the beginning and the end. Yeah. Says the Lord,
the Almighty.
Who is and was and who is to come. That's eternal past and eternal future. Right? We're eternal future. Did you know that? All of us are eternal future. But we don't know anything about the past. He was there. He invented the past. And he's going to be there in the future as well. So what about those who claim Jesus is not equal to the Father? I just don't get this. You know, I used to publish a Christian business guide called The Shepherd's Guide when I was living in New York. And there's one here in Atlanta. I don't know if you see it much, but the idea is it's like a Christian Yellow Pages where people who confess faith in Christ, they put their little ads in there, and you should patronize those businesses because they're your fellow believers in Christ, right? So I was talking to a guy one day and selling him the ad, and he's like, "Yeah, great. There's a statement of faith that you have to sign. I believe that Jesus I've been saved according to John 3:16, which says, well, you know, okay. So anyway, he signed the statement of faith and everything, and I had my $300, and I got the sort of the artwork for his ad, and I'm walking out. I'm like, something doesn't sit right with me, with these people. So I turn around and I said, "You know, I'm just so grateful that Jesus came down to earth, God in human form, to die for our sins, and save us from death. And he looked right at me and said, Jesus is not God. It's like, are you serious? I said, can I have that contract back? I tore it up, gave him his check back, and I said, I'm sorry, I can't do business with you. And he said, oh, I get it. Have a nice day. And, you know, I was kind of, during this whole time, I was kind of shocked by things like that. Because I didn't believe that people could actually believe that Jesus is who he says he is, right? And he proved it by miracles and healings and raising people from the dead and rising from the dead himself. I mean, really?
Yeah.
Anyway.
And leaving his spirit.
Right. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah. So let's look at the next bit here. The Patmos vision. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Let's tackle that bit first. So John is a fellow partaker in what?
Tribulation.
Tribulation, yeah. He shares in the suffering and perseverance or patient endurance, right? Of the saints who are being persecuted. Remember I told you that during this time, the church was really being persecuted throughout the whole Roman Empire. So the official persecution began when Nero blamed the Christians for burning down Rome. And that was kind of formalizing. You can now persecute Christians, it's okay. And they were throwing Christians to the lions and putting them in the Colosseums and all those kinds of things. So John was exiled as a criminal for what? Why was he exiled?
For preaching the word.
Yeah, preaching the word and what else?
Testimony.
Oh, the testimony. Interesting. The testimony. Notice that he adds his own testimony. So testimonies are powerful. Yeah. This says in the NLT, and for my testimony. So it's clearer in the NLT. I was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Jesus. You can't testify to something unless you experience it, right?
Right.
So in many ways, and if you look, it's pretty true to the Greek. This says the testimony, but it's actually my testimony of Jesus. Everybody in here should have a testimony of Jesus. I have a testimony. Testimonies are powerful. You know, people can argue with the word of God. They can say, oh, that's ancient stuff. That's old scriptures. You know, we have new revelation. I've heard all this before. Okay. People have said this to me. Oh, we have new revelation. But you can't really argue with a testimony. You just can't. You know, I think I shared with you, I got saved reading the book of Romans. I didn't share with you the whole part of it. My sister and I were the only holdouts in our family. My mom kept sending me tracts, and I'd have to shake the tract out of the letter. My sister was on it doing her own thing, and we were just like the holdouts. And our attitude was, you all can have Jesus, that's great. We don't need Jesus. That was us. In fact, it was almost like she was waiting for me to make a decision for Christ. And I was waiting for her to make a decision for Christ, and neither of us was going to decide for Christ because we knew the other one wouldn't. Okay. So anyway, when I got halfway through Romans, got saved in Romans chapter 8, I was living at Lake Tahoe. I went all the way to the top of Mount Rose. Did I explain this last time? Went all the way to the top of Mount Rose, which is in North Lake Tahoe, and I'd read enough of the Old Testament to know that that's where you go to meet God, okay? So I found a crag and a rock. You can meet him anywhere. You don't have to go to the top of Mount Rose. I'm sitting in the crag of a rock at the very top of Mount Rose. And has anyone seen Lake Tahoe? Oh, it's so beautiful. It takes your breath away. And when from that height, you look at the whole blue lake and all the green trees all the way around. And I was looking at that, and it's almost like God prompted me and said, Howard, turn around. I'm like, what? Turn around? I turned around, and the other view that I had behind me was the Nevada desert, which is the deadest, grayest, there's nothing there. That's where they tested the atomic bombs in the 50s, right?
Yes.
And he's prompted me again and said, you choose. You choose. Lake Tahoe or the Nevada desert. So I was so excited. I was like, ah, this is great. Ran down the mountain. I called my mom. I said, Mom, I've got great news for you. And she said, oh, before you tell me your great news, I want to tell you my great news. I said, what's your great news? And she said, your sister was coming from a Bible study at Georgetown University. It was pouring rain. She was on her bike. She slipped on railroad tracks, crashed her bike, and lay flat on her back in the middle of the street, looked up at the sky, and thought, I need Jesus. Same day.
Wow.
Same day. You know, because I'm 3 hours earlier in California, and she was in the East Coast at Georgetown University, so it was already dark there, and it was pouring rain. And I'm like, if that's not God.
Oh, yeah.
So, So you can argue with all of this if you want, but if you have a testimony, that's like the most powerful thing to share with somebody. The testimony. Yeah? So John was imprisoned because of the Word of God and because of my testimony, it says in the NLT, about Jesus. So, what day was it? On the Lord's Day, is that? It is Saturday. Yeah, because by the time the Christian era, the CE came along, right? By the time the Christian era came along, they were worshiping God on Sunday. Yeah, the Sabbath was still, but they kind of, because the Jews rejected Jesus, they kind of separated out and said, the first day of the week is our day. That's the Lord's Day. Now, that's not to be confused with the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is something else, okay? Okay, so that was Sunday, and he was in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean, he was in the Spirit?
Filled with the Holy Spirit.
Was he just dreaming?
No,
I don't think he was just dreaming. Yeah? I don't think he was just dreaming. It was a vision of some kind. And who knows, maybe he got transported there, right, to see this vision, because Paul claims he got transported also to the third heaven. In Ezekiel 2:2, it says, the Spirit came to me as he spoke, and he set me on my feet, and I listened carefully to his words. The Spirit came to me. Acts 22, it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple, that I fell into a trance. This is Peter talking. Here he used the words trance, but it's a trance that's inspired by the Spirit of God, right? And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. I'm sorry, that's Paul. So the idea of being in the Spirit, it's not like a natural state of events, right? Most of us in here are not necessarily in the Spirit. If you are, you need to tell me that. But we have the Spirit, right? Okay? And then he said, I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And this, I looked this up in the Greek. It says a loud trumpet, yeah? It's not just a trumpet. What's happening there? That's interesting. If you hear a trumpet, it's like a call to action, right?
Yeah.
I mean, that's what they use for reveille, to get the soldiers up and going, and the battle cry is a trumpet. When God comes down and takes his own, that's the shofar, right? Trumpet. So that's the idea there. It's a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet blast, and that got John's attention. And what did he do then? He heard behind him, I heard behind me the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And then he lists all the seven churches. Okay? Those seven churches, we didn't get to all of them, because some of them, like Philadelphia, there's really not much there to see. But we went to a lot of ruins. We went to Laodicea. We went to Pergamum. We went to Sardis. We didn't go to Smyrna. We went to Ephesus. We could have gone to Smyrna, because there's some ruins there, but the whole thing was pretty cool. These churches are actually in a circular route in southwestern Turkey. And they're all connected by a Roman road. So you can go from Roman road one to the other. It was the postal route. It was the postal route back then. I mean, you kind of wonder, why did Jesus come back then? Because the Romans had developed such a great infrastructure that you could travel all over the place. You could go through these roads. You don't have to chop down trees to get through. You don't have to ford rivers. They had bridges, all kinds of stuff, right? So it was the postal route. And historians confirm this. It was an ancient postal route connected by Roman roads. But because there are actual churches, he's writing a letter to actual churches, but we'll soon see next week that they are representative churches throughout history and even today. Because we're going to see characteristics of each one of those churches that you're like, oh, gosh, I know a church that's just like that. Okay, so we're going to talk about that next week. All right, so that's that. This is Patmos. So if you go to Patmos on a cruise ship, you come in here and you dock right in there, right? This is a view of Patmos Harbor from John's Grotto. Okay? And this is the entrance. Remember I said they build churches around all these things? Over the right there is the entrance, and there's that same view that I just showed you.
Yeah.
And that's the grotto, which I kind of showed you at the beginning. So it's an actual cave. And they set up a lot of little lanterns and little icons and some chairs. And there's even a guy sitting there meditating or whatever. He's using hands.
Is that where he stayed when he was given all this vision?
Or he was exalted?
So he wrote the whole book when he was in this cave in Patmos, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Now, you could say maybe it was a different cave, but this is like the best cave on the island. So if he's exiled to the island, there wasn't all that infrastructure down there, right? They're like, Patmos? There's nothing there. I mean, there's maybe a couple of guys that help him find food or whatever, but he probably had to sleep on a bare floor. He probably had a candle for light. So that was it. And those furnitures weren't there when he was there.
Those chairs.
Right. Didn't have any of that stuff. So, turned to see the voice, and having turned, I saw the seven gold lampstands. So, is that coming up here? And I turned to see the voice. So the voice came from behind him. Yeah, he heard the trumpet blast behind him. And then he turned around to see the voice. Okay? And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. So, what does that even mean? Right? So, because his hair was white as snow, his eyes were like flame of fire, his feet were like burnished bronze, and when it had been made, it glowed in a furnace, his voice was like the sound of many waters. And this last part here, 16, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. So, this, I'm jumping from 16 down to 20. Why am I doing that? I'm not trying to scramble the word of God, but verse 20 actually explains a bunch of this. So I'm going to jump down to verse 20, and it says this. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay? So we know that the seven golden lampstands represent the seven churches. So what are lamps for?
Light.
Oh, man, we're running out of time. They're to provide light, right? To provide light. So the churches should be making an impact on their culture. If this room is dark and I turn on a lamp, it should light the room up. That's the idea. And then the seven stars, it says, are the angels of the seven churches. That's another one I got stuck on. I'm like, wait a minute, seven spirits? Now we've got angels for churches? Nowhere in the Bible does it say each church has an angel, or any church has an angel. Okay. Now we know that angels are messengers. That's what the Greek word for angel means. It's agelos. Agelos is messenger. So I like the interpretation or the version. The seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. Who are the messengers to the churches?
The stars or the angels?
I mean messengers to the churches or from the churches?
To the churches. Okay. The messengers, they're the messengers. This is for the messengers of the churches.
He's telling John to tell them.
Yeah. But the churches are people, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. And who's the messenger that gives people the word from God?
The pastor.
Yeah. So you see, angels is kind of used interchangeably. I looked this up all through the Bible. Sometimes an angel, agelos, is a messenger. Sometimes it's an angel. And they translate it any way they want. So you have to be careful. But the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. I think the messengers are the people who deliver the message. They're the people who deliver the message. They're the elders, the pastors, if you want to call them that. Yeah. The Bible nowhere says that churches have angels. Yeah. And these are more likely leaders or pastors who proclaim God's message in the church. So these letters are to go to the pastors. And the pastors are to read the letter and take it to heart.
Yeah. That's why he said, write this down, send it to the church. That's
exactly, because this is an actual letter, and then after he was done writing the whole book, he had to make like seven copies of it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because it's you couldn't just put it on a Xerox machine, right?
How long was the exile
for? We don't know. We don't actually know.
Long enough to
get this vision and write this book, and for some reason they freed him. They probably freed him because they're like, hey, I mean, the guy's old. Let's just let him go. Come on.
He's like 90?
Yeah, he's in his 90s. And then, let's go here. I brought this up. His feet aren't burnished bronze. They're just leather sandals. But they try to depict him here. So you have the sun shining in its strength and the seven stars, and then there's the seven golden lampstands around him. So, I mean, that's the best I could do. I'm sorry.
That's good.
Right, exactly.
But I like the lampstands because I was picturing more
Yeah. Yeah, it seems like there's seven individual lamps, and he's standing in the midst of them, which is the middle of them, right? What does it mean that he's holding the stars in his hand? If the stars are the messengers of the churches, if you can say the stars are the, like the leaders of the, or the pastors or the elders of the churches, what does that mean that he's holding them in his hand? He protects them and he carries them, but he also controls them, right? He also has some, a certain amount of control, right? Yeah. Yeah. All right, well, I should, 42, and one like a son of man, you say? Yeah, I saw one like a son of man. What does that mean?
Jesus.
Yeah, because doesn't Jesus refer to himself as the son of man, like throughout the scriptures?
Yeah,
so that makes sense. That makes sense. Yeah. One like the Son of Man. Daniel 7:13 says this, as my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a son of man coming with the clouds, there's clouds again, of heaven. He approached the ancient one and was led into his presence. I read that already, but I just wanted to emphasize the part that, where he says the Son of Man. Then there's the last bit. I want you to read this and then answer that question. I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, the things which will take place after these things.
Well, that right there says it's going to be in the future.
Yeah. Well, so you can imagine John seeing this vision of Christ and falling dead, like dead, okay? Because anytime anyone sees anyone that looks like God, no one can see God and live, first of all. But anyone who looks like God, you're going to fall down. What does Jesus say to him?
Don't be afraid.
Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The NLT says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead, but he laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I'm alive forever and ever. Yeah? What sense do you get from that reading?
Huh?
So sweet. So sweet. I mean, John's laying there like, kill me now. And Jesus said, it's okay, man. It's all right. Yeah?
And think how lonely he was there.
So, yeah, man. So, oh, look at that. I have 30 seconds. So I just want to show you Revelation's timeline. In Revelation 1:19, it says, therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Now, that's pretty cool, right? Chapter 1 is the things which you have seen, because John just saw a vision of God. That happened back then, 2,000 years ago. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3, he's writing to the churches that exist at that time. Yeah, so this letter hasn't gone out to them yet. He's writing the letter, and then he distributes that through the postal system. And then chapters 4 to 22, things which will take place after these things. Past, present, future. That's cool. Questions? I'm supposed to finish now. Well, some people had to bug out early last week, and I didn't realize it, but I was told 6:30 to 8 is fine, which is what I did the whole Genesis class in. 6:30 to 8 is an hour and a half. But I want to try to conform to what
so
they
far you messed up your 15 minutes left.
Yeah. Yeah.
Unless they change something with the kids, they keep our kids till 8 if necessary.
Okay, well, does anybody else have to leave? Okay. So I have 15 minutes worth of stuff to tell you. Right? And I can also take questions. So he's dressed like a priest in the temple. Okay? Now the priests had the long robes, but they had like an ephod, like a breastplate that was all gold. This is more like a sash. So I found the image that looks more like a sash because that's what the Bible says. Yeah? So what was the high priest's role in the Old Testament?
God's word.
Yeah, and what else did he do? What did he go into the
Holy.
Yeah, and he went in there to do what?
Make sacrifice,
right? Yeah. Make sacrifice. Yeah, exactly. So Jesus is a form of high priest, not because he sacrifices bulls and goats, but because of what?
He sacrifices.
Exactly. In Hebrews 4:15 it says this, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest." Guys! "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." So the whole point here is that he knows everything about us. He also knows what it's like to live like us, right? He knows what it's like to be on this planet that's full of sin and problems and death and suffering and hunger, and he knows all of that stuff. So he can identify with us in our weaknesses. And then he didn't just kill a bull in the temple. He himself gave himself up. And what did he say? He said, "No one takes my life." What does he say? "I give it freely." Exactly. "I give it up." So his appearance doesn't really need explanation. I know it's not a great picture. It's not necessarily symbolic of anything, because a lot of people say, "Oh well, let's see, the halo means this, and the burnished feet mean that, and the long." No, it's a vision of Jesus resurrected. Okay, so if it's real, this is not an allegory. This is real. He's deity. Okay, Daniel 7:9 says this: "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow." This is not Daniel. Okay. "His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, and its wheels were a burning fire." Now, I don't know what the wheel reference is, but I'm not going to get into that right now. But it's the same kind of description, right? You see deity, and you're going to see this stuff, right? Hebrews, "Eyes like a flame of fire." What does that mean? Eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. I think this goes back to the sevenfold spirits that search over the whole earth. His eyes are like a flame of fire. There's nothing that's hidden from his sight. He sees everything. The secret things, the dark things, the people do at night, whatever it is, he sees all of it, right? Hebrews 4:13 says this: "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Yeah. Psalm 33: "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth." Daniel 10:6, "His body looked like a precious gem." I think it said beryl. I think the NASB says beryl, that Daniel 12:6. "His body looked like a precious gem. His face flashed forth like lightning, and his eyes flamed like torches. His arms and feet shone like polished bronze, and his voice roared like a vast multitude of people." There's a whole idea of his roaring voice, right? Do you think John ever heard the sound of many waters when he was down? I don't think he had to stay in the cave the whole time, right? If he'd get out and walk around, he just couldn't swim back to the shore, right? Do you think he heard the sound of breakers breaking on those shores? That's how he described it. The voice of many waters. Like, yeah? Same thing here. This is pretty cool. The book of Daniel. Many waters. Many waters. Ezekiel said this: "Suddenly the glory of the Lord of Israel appeared from the east. The sound of his coming was like the roar of rushing waters, and the whole landscape shone with his glory." Do you see how the Old Testament and the New Testament relate? Because they saw the same things. They heard the same things. Yeah? And the whole idea in his
divine
right hand.
Alignment.
What's that?
Divine alignment.
Yeah, go ahead.
So you said, what does Jesus look like earlier? We assume that what we're hearing here is when we see him, this is what he looks like.
Yeah, but he'll still have features that we'll recognize. Because when he appeared to the disciples, he had the hole in his side and he has scars on his hands. Yeah? So, yeah, it's a similar thing. So, when Jesus came and walked with them on the road to Emmaus, remember his two disciples were walking along and he just kind of showed up and said, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" I love this conversation. Like, what are you talking about? Are you kidding me? Where are you from? Didn't you know? Don't you know what's happened here? And he said, "No, tell me." And then they explained to him what was going on. And of course he knew. And then he explained to them everything that he knew about the scriptures and how they all pointed to him. And then their eyes were opened. So he was there walking with them. They didn't recognize him right away, but then they realized who he was, right? So I think it's going to be the same. I mentioned we're going to get resurrection bodies. We're going to look like us. We're probably not going to look like us when we're 65 or 70 years old. We're going to look like us when we're like 30 years old. That's going to be amazing. But we'll still see the likeness, right?
We're going to have to go back some.
I know, right? It doesn't say that in the Bible, by the way. So don't go around saying, exactly.
What's wrong with that?
Right.
It's kind of when you see somebody who's lost a bunch of weight and you're not sure it's them, but you know in their eyes and their voice.
Exactly. The eyes, the voice, the spirit, everything.
Yeah, you know.
Exactly. Yeah. And we're all going to probably lose some weight, most of us. I don't know, but. So, and then it said something else that I want to go back to. Where is it? Whoops. Oh, bugger. Revelation 20, 17. Oh, what comes out of his mouth? In his right hand he held seven swords, and out of his mouth comes a sharp... What's that? It's the word. Yeah. It's the word, right? Look at that. I'm coming up on the end here. For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joints and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. That's Hebrews 4:12. But it's more than this. It's more than the word cutting into our hearts and sort of discerning, right? Because this sword, what else is a sword used for?
To cut, kill.
It's used for battle, right? It's used for battle. 2 Thessalonians 2, then the man of lawlessness will be revealed, but the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. Revelation 2:16, repent of your sin or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now that's an offensive weapon, especially two-edged because it cuts both ways. Right? Revelation 19:15, I know we're jumping ahead, but that's okay, I get to do that. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, like juice flowing from a wine press. In this battle of Armageddon, God's going to call all the angels, not the angels, all the birds of heaven, to tell them that there's a big feast coming. And there's going to be so many dead that the blood is going to be up to the bridles of the horses. So, it's the same word. It's the word. It's the same word that saves, and it's the same word that condemns. Yeah, the word is deterministic. The word determines our destiny. So the word, when we embrace it, saves us. When we reject it, it kills us. And so that's the imagery there. And that's another thing that they missed. Whoops. There's no sword coming out of his mouth. But that would have been weird.
Yeah.
Because in some ways it's kind of symbolic, right? But Jesus speaks words, and the words are deterministic. Yeah. Anyway, any other thoughts on that? I have to let you go.
What's the significance of his feet being burned like bronze?
So, when in ancient days, if you had to go before the king, he sat on a throne that was higher than you. In fact, not just he was higher than you, his feet were higher than you, right? So the whole idea is one of authority. I believe, okay? You can read different commentators and they say things like that, but the burnished bronze are pure, holy, authoritative, and we're in subjection to that. But yeah, that's an interesting point.
Bronze is strong.
Yeah.
Where is our glorified bodies when we're, like if we die before Jesus comes back, when we go down to the grave, our body?
Yeah. So we're going to talk about the rapture. So next week we're going to talk about the seven churches. Then I have to take a break because I got to go to Austin, Texas. After that, we do the rapture. Okay. So if you want to do a little study and a little reading on the rapture, someone actually, is he that person in here, Jim? The Jim I know left, but there was another Jim who wrote me and he had all these questions. Is that you? Oh, okay. I couldn't remember your last name. Did you get my email?
Yes.
Okay. Did I answer you somewhat okay or? All right, well, we'll talk about it. But he's way ahead of us because he's over there. So that's not, that whole section on the rapture is not really even in Revelation. We pull it from other New Testament and Old Testament passages, right? And the thing that's difficult is that, and I don't claim to know everything, but I'm from a perspective where we get raptured before the tribulation. Some people get raptured in the middle of it. Some people get raptured at the end of it. Some people don't get raptured at all. So there are different ways to look at things because the scriptures are not 100% clear exactly what happens. So you have to form an opinion, right? You have to look at the evidence and form an opinion. Plus, there are several gatherings. There's a gathering before the trib. Then the people who die during the trib are gathered. And then at the end of the millennial, there are more people gathered because more people died during the millennium, right? So this is kind of hard to sort out in like a short session, but we try to do our best. But yes, my sister passed away. I went to her memorial on the weekend, and she's, her body's there because I went to see that she was the right person they were burying. I don't want them to bury somebody else, right? Empty. Empty. Has anybody ever seen a dead body? Empty. There's nobody there. The lights are out. Nobody home. So her spirit has gone to heaven. She's with Jesus right now, according to the scriptures, but she's in spirit form. We don't get bodily raised until the rapture and the resurrection. Yeah, and at that time, he gathers all the bodies from everywhere, the people who died in him. And I think, did I make this point last week? All the graves in that graveyard are feet facing east. Why is that? I didn't know this, yeah. Yeah, because when he comes from the east like lightning, they sit up and they're like, there he is, and shoo, off they go.
So,
it's in Claremont. It's Oak Park Cemetery in Claremont, California. Not all of them do that. Not all of them do that because they don't care.
What happens to get so many people in there?
Yeah, yeah, probably. Yeah.
Well,
they used to only be allowed, back in the Middle Ages, they used to only be allowed to bury people in churches. And during the plague, so many people died that they had to dig up their graves, make the grave 20 feet deep, and stack people on top of each other. And then the church grounds got totally filled, and they had to change all the rules, and then they could bury them anywhere, and that was kind of a free-for-all.
Yeah.
But this particular cemetery, the people that run it are Christians, and the guy told me that. I said, I noticed that all the graveyards, the graves are facing the same way. And he said, oh, don't you know about that? I'm like, no, what is that? So it's an interesting tradition.
This is in California?
It's in California, yeah. There's actually a few Christians out there.
Oh, I know there is. I have a brother
that. All right, thank you so much. If you have any questions, now the sheets I passed out last week have my email address and my cell phone. I don't think I have any more of those. But if you have questions, let me know. Yeah, I didn't bring them with me. I don't. I didn't recognize your last name. I'm sorry.
Hughes.
Yeah, Hughes. Okay. Yeah. All right. But thanks for your email. We'll have some more discussion about that.
Hi, Jim. I'm surprised he could describe snow. You know, John probably never saw snow
right.
In that climate.
Probably not.
How
well,
do you snow
yeah.
As the white snow?
Well, you could see in the winter in the mountains around that part of Turkey, you could see snow.
You're right,
yeah.
In the mountains. You might be able to. That's right.
Anyway.
Come on, Rocky. You're not all upset about. Dave's probably all upset down there. And now here he is, the one waiting.
It's okay.
We've been through this.
Oh, I'm sorry. On that book, read chapter 1. That kind of covers what we covered.
Okay.
Chapters 2 and 3 are chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation. So if you want to read ahead and do those, feel free.
Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome.
Appreciate it.
All right.
Okay.